Stay tuned for Nightline Africa, coming up right after these latest world news headlines.
I'm Tommy McNeil reporting. The U.S. Vice President Mike Pence has arrived in South Korea amid the uproar caused by North Korea's failed missile test launch from the port city of Sinpo. Mike Pence said Sunday times are challenging, but America's historic alliance with the courageous people of South Korea has never been stronger. Mark Lauder, press secretary to the vice president, told VOA that Mr. Pence has several goals while in Asia, mainly unification.
Well, the vice president is going to bring about and talk about the collaboration that we have between our two countries in confronting the global threat that is posed by North Korea. Obviously, you know, the U.S.-Korean alliance, it's ironclad in its defense, and the global community needs to stand up. And we see it standing up to confront the threat that is placed by North Korea. And that's something that will definitely be a topic in South Korea, but also in the vice president's travels all throughout the Asia-Pacific region.
Speaking in Seoul at a fellowship dinner for relatives of U.S. troops based in South Korea, the vice president said the willingness of the U.S. military members to stand firm without fear inspires the nation and the world. Turks are voting on a referendum to turn the country into a powerful executive presidency from the current parliamentary system. The vote has been dubbed as the most important in the history of the 84-year-old republic. The referendum has divided the nation, with both supporters and opponents arguing the future of the country is at stake. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan insists that the reforms will create a fast and efficient system of governance that will allow Turkey to face the challenges of fighting terror and slowing economy. Erdogan cast his vote late in the morning amid heavy security, including police snipers on surrounding buildings. This is VOA News. Christians around the world Sunday celebrate Easter, the day they believe Jesus arose from the dead. In Sydney, Australia, Archbishop Anthony Fisher addressed congregants.
Christ is alive and ready to raise us up. Like a vulnerable chick in an Easter egg, we are waiting to break out of our shell to achieve so much unrealized potential.
And VOA's Robert Berger is in Jerusalem.
Pilgrims gathered around the historic stone tomb believed to be the very place where Jesus rose from the dead. The ancient tomb has a fresh look. It has been renovated for the first time in 200 years. Pilgrims came from all over the world, including Travis Cullimore from San Francisco in the United States.
Being here where Christ was caused me to strengthen my faith. Really provides a good perspective on who Christ is and what other people believe about Christ, and also it causes me to reflect on truly what I believe about Christ.
Armed Israeli police and soldiers patrolled the streets, but the atmosphere was calm.
U.S. National Security Advisor H.R. McMaster arrived in Kabul Sunday for talks with Afghan leaders on security matters and assessed the situation for American troops on the ground. McMaster's visit follows calls by U.S. military commanders for adding a few thousand troops to the existing strength around 8,400 American troops in Afghanistan to break the stalemate in fighting with the Taliban insurgency. Scores of people set for evacuation from two besieged towns in northern Syria were killed and many others wounded Saturday in an apparent car bombing that targeted a bus convoy carrying them to safety. Rescue workers combed through the wreckage near the northern city of Aleppo into the night. The Britain-based Syrian Observatory for Human Rights said Sunday that at least 112 people had died in the attack, with the death toll expected to rise. Most of the victims were believed to be residents of two Shiite villages that had been surrounded by Islamists for months. Large numbers of U.S. President Donald Trump's critics say he should make his tax records public, as every U.S. president has done for the past 4.5 decades. Crowds of protesters gathered for tax marchers in more than 100 cities across the nation to emphasize their feelings about Mr. Trump's refusal to release his tax record, saying it only proves that the president has something to hide. Mr. Trump took a roundabout route to his Mar-a-Lago resort in Florida, apparently to avoid demonstrations in West Palm Beach, and some marchers in various cities carried a mascot symbolizing their cause, an inflatable chicken named Chicken. I'm Tommy McNeil in Washington.
That's the latest world news from VOA.
Good evening and welcome to Nightline Africa. We are coming to you live from the English service of The Voice of America. Thanks for joining us. I'm Peter Clotty in Washington.
Being here where Christ was caused me to strengthen my faith. Really provides a good perspective on who Christ is and what other people believe about Christ, and also it causes me to reflect on truly what I believe about Christ.
Christians around the world celebrate Easter Sunday.
This is a place whereby one of senior officers, the Brigadier General and Major of the People's Liberation Army, were ambushed last week and killed.
The chief of the South Sudanese army is in Bahr el Ghazal following renewed clashes in the region.
The churches, NGOs, and many stakeholders are calling on the president to intervene because this is a charge that has been seen by many to be a trumped up charge.
And Zambian President Edgar Lungu refuses to intervene in the treason charges against his main opponent, Hakainde Hichilema. Those stories and more coming up. Nightline Africa. Christians around the world are celebrating Easter, marking the resurrection of Jesus. For VOA, Robert Berger was on scene where the events took place in Jerusalem and filed this report.
Easter dawned in Jerusalem with the sunrise service at the Garden Tomb, where worshippers sang hymns of the resurrection. The setting is biblical. The scriptures say Jesus was buried in a garden, and facing an ancient empty tomb carved into a rock, the congregation proclaimed that the Lord is risen. A short time later, bells summoned worshippers to Easter Mass at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem's Old City. A fragrant cloud of incense rose into a golden rotunda inside the cavernous church as priests in festive robes chanted the Easter liturgy. Pilgrims gathered around the historic stone tomb, believed to be the very place where Jesus rose from the dead. The ancient tomb has a fresh look. It has been renovated for the first time in 200 years. Pilgrims came from all over the world, including Travis Cullimore from San Francisco in the United States.
Being here where Christ was caused me to strengthen my faith. Really provides a good perspective on who Christ is and what other people believe about Christ, and also it causes me to reflect on truly what I believe about Christ.
Armed Israeli police and soldiers patrolled the streets, but the atmosphere was calm. Sam Nicola is a Coptic Christian from neighboring Egypt.
It's a holy place, and we are blessed to be here. We are very fortunate to be here.
A week ago, on Palm Sunday, ISIS militants blew up two churches in Egypt, killing more than 40 people. Asked about the safety and future of the dwindling Christian community in Egypt, Nicola took a fatalistic approach.
I'm not worried. No, whatever happens is happening, so whatever is meant to be is meant to be. The incidents happen everywhere. Not only in Egypt, it happens everywhere.
It was a big turnout in Jerusalem this year because the Eastern Orthodox and Western churches, which use different calendars, celebrated Easter on the same day. The old city was also packed with Jewish pilgrims celebrating the week-long biblical holiday of Passover. Robert Berger for VOA News, Jerusalem.
For more on the Easter celebrations, I'm joined in the studio by Prophet Frank Dumo Sapong, leader of the Restoration Chapel International in Maryland near Washington, D.C. Hello and welcome to Nightline Africa, Prophet.
Thank you.
Let me ask you this. What is the significance of Easter to you?
You know, it's very, very important. Easter is a time that Christians, we have to remember Christ. Christ came and died for us. And so it's a time that you and I, we have to know about his death and his resurrection.
What does his death and resurrection mean?
It is very important, you know, for somebody to come and die with the pains Jesus went through. It wasn't easy. So it's a time that Christians, we have to show appreciation, thanks, and everything to Christ.
Let me take you to your church. What do you tell your congregants when they come to your church on a day like this? Or what do pastors tell their congregation at a day like this? Or on a day like this?
We have to let our members, or my church, we have to let them know that it is very, very important, a time that we have to worship Him and praise Him.
Because, but you do that every Sunday. Yeah. What is the difference?
Thank you for asking that question, and I'm really happy for that. I always preach about those things, but Easter is a day that me as a pastor and my members, we don't play at all. It is very important. Why am I saying this? For somebody to come and die with the pains that the man went through, it means that we have to give him praise. We have to thank him. And as I'm talking right now, I can tell you that the tomb is empty.
So for those who don't believe in it, what do you tell them?
I believe about the death of Christ and his resurrection. And you know, we have Christians, we have non-Christians. So I'm talking right now about Christians, to Christians right now. So those who know God will appreciate this day.
In by appreciation, what do you mean? I mean, some people go to church, they say, well, this is an ordinary day. I think that Christ died, but what is so special about it?
When you go to some churches right now, I can say that some people right now, it has become like ceremonial type of things, but we have to go beyond that. Why do you have to go beyond that? We have to let him know that indeed we're really honored for him to come and die for us. So it's a sign of praise, thanksgiving, and worship to Christ Jesus.
But some people are saying, critics of the church are saying, that the true meaning of Easter has been lost due to over-commercialization or church practices, for that matter. How do you respond to such criticisms?
I won't condemn those people, because for somebody to say that, it must go with the person's understanding. But the word of the Lord says that those who know Christ Jesus will understand the things in this book, which is the holy book of the Bible. I believe that Christ came and to die for me. So I don't know the other people.
Some people are saying on this day, there are several offertories that are offered, and the pastors are using this to enrich themselves. They ask congregants to, today is a building project, you pay for it. Pastor's car, you pay for it. Pastor's presidential jet, you pay for it, and they do it on this day. Mm-hmm. How do you react to that?
There is no way I can condemn someone. As me right now, I've already spoke to my church members that they have to. It's a time that we have to show appreciation unto him. So today in my church right now, it's a time of thanksgiving unto God, dancing, praising his name, because for that man to pay that kind of price, it wasn't easy. The pains our Lord Jesus went through. So the other people that they are using those things to enrich themselves, I can't condemn anyone. So it's up to those people.
Now, if you meet somebody who doesn't share your faith, mm-hmm. You said this is a special day for you as a Christian, as a pastor. If that person wants to know about it, what do you tell them?
You have to go through the word of God with those people. And I believe some doesn't even believe in this book. So you have to let them know that Christ came and to die. That's it.
And that's it?
Yeah, you have to tell the person. Because other people, whether you like it or not, you can move from Genesis up to Revelation. They will not understand. But because I believe that Christ came to die for me, I have to appreciate him. You know, we have other people right now, they don't believe even in Christ. When you go to Israel right now, they have Messianic Jewish and non-Jewish. Those people, they don't even believe that Christ came to die. But me, I know that Christ came to die for me, so I have to worship him.
Well, some people that I have spoken with who say they are Christians are saying that this is not a day where over-commercialization should be allowed to happen in the church because people are using this to enrich themselves.
So Peter, let me come up with this. You know, we have churchgoers and Christians.
What's the difference?
It's not everyone that goes to church that will go to heaven.
What is the difference?
Let me come up with it. Some goes to church, but they don't practice what the book says, what the Bible says. So we have born-again Christians, and we have churchgoers.
But isn't it the duty of the pastor to teach them the right way, if I may ask briefly?
Okay, the duty of me as a pastor right now sitting here, I must teach my people, show them the way, that when you take this way, you will go to heaven. When you do this, you can end up in hell. But it's up to that person to choose.
That was Prophet Frank Jumor Sapong, the leader of the Restoration Chapel International in Capitol Heights, Maryland, near Washington, D.C. He joined me live in the VOA studios. The chief of the South Sudanese army is in Bahr el Ghazal to oversee military operations following renewed clashes erupted in Wau and Raja. This as the government says it supports a national dialogue aimed to resolve the country's ongoing conflict in several parts of the country. Critics blame President Salva Kiir for failing to carry out his constitutional mandate to ensure peace in the world's newest nation. For the latest development, I read South Sudanese presidential spokesman Atteni Wek Atteni.
The chief of general service on a routine visit to the military area of Greater Bahr el Ghazal to see things for himself, because, you know, this is a place whereby one of senior officers, the brigadier general and major of the People's Liberation Army, were ambushed last week and killed. So he has to go and see, not necessarily going for offensive, because we are in a time of national dialogue, and therefore there can be no any offensive ordered by the president at the time when we are actually embarking on the process of national dialogue.
Well, I think some people are saying the national dialogue that the president has been championing isn't working because of the existence of the preconditions that he has set, and that the president is to blame for that, and that is why there are renewed clashes in Wau and Raja.
It's the right of anybody to say anything at any time, as far as the freedom of expression is concerned. But the truth of the matter is that national dialogue will soon be kick-starting, and that it will achieve the result expected out of it. The fact that the president is the patron of the day, and the fact that there is a conditions given to Riek Machar to renounce violence are all actually for the interests of the people of South Sudan. It is not about the government of South Sudan, but it is for the interests of the people of South Sudan. If there has to be a real peace in the country, then Riek Machar must be made to renounce violence. And this is what any other country can do. It's not peculiar to South Sudan.
If it's a national dialogue, why wouldn't he involve everybody without preconditions, if indeed peace is what he seeks, if he wants to maintain or carry out the constitutional mandate given to him to protect life and property as a means to bring peace and stability to the people of South Sudan?
Yeah, as you clearly said it, the president is also under duty constitutionally to protect the people of South Sudan. And in the course of protecting the people of South Sudan, he cannot allow national dialogue to be used as a forum for attacking the people of South Sudan in one way or another. If the president don't give condition to certain people who are actually waging war against South Sudan and allow them to come, you know, they will come to plan for another fight within the country. And that will be very bad for the people of South Sudan. So since the president is constitutionally well-placed to protect the people of South Sudan, that is why he's giving condition to Riek Machar to first renounce violence. Riek Machar has not been barred from attending the national dialogue. He can come, but provided he has renounced violence, because he has become synonymous with violence.
Why wouldn't the president change his tactics in order to carry out his constitutional mandate? Because there is no peace in the country. People are still crossing over to Uganda and neighboring countries because of these clashes. Why wouldn't he change his tactics?
Well, the tactics the president are using are not bad for the country. What is bad for the country is the idea of our people being encouraged to leave the country and cross to the neighboring country, thinking that, you know, they will have a better life.
Who is encouraging them when they are running away from the conflict? Who is encouraging them?
No, they are being encouraged, my dear. They are being encouraged. You know, South Sudan has been seriously divided by the international community itself. You know, if you look at the issue of IDPs, the protection, you know, of civilians, which has been established by United Nations here, it continues to further divide the country because those who are living there, they are not living there, you know, at will.
Attorney Wekatene is the spokesman for the South Sudanese President, Salva Kiir. He spoke with me from the capital, Juba. Zambian President Edgar Lungu has warned citizens that they would be arrested by the police if they broke the law, irrespective of their political affiliation. The president also says he will not intervene in the treason case against main opposition leader Hakainde Hichilema, who faces treason charges. His remarks came after civil society and religious groups called on him to intervene in the case against the leader of the United Party for National Development, or UPND. Hichilema was arrested last week after police accused him of refusing to give way to the presidential convoy. For the latest development, I read Charles Kakoma, spokesman for the opposition UPND in the Zambian capital, Lusaka.
I think many people are calling on the president to intervene. The churches, NGOs, and many stakeholders are calling on the president to intervene, because this is a charge that has been seen by many to be a trumped-up charge, frivolous. It is borders more or less on a traffic offense, if any. And for a traffic offense to be converted into a treason charge is ridiculous. This matter has not yet gone to court as such, and therefore it is still within the executive arm of government, and the president is the head of the executive. He controls the police. Just recently, a video has gone viral where his assistant for press is instructing the Inspector General of Police to keep Hakainde Hichilema in jail over Easter. So if he is president, can do that. I mean, as president, he has the power to release him.
Supporters of the Patriotic Front are saying, and including the police, that Hakainde Hichilema broke the law by putting the life of the president in danger by refusing to give way when the presidential convoy was heading in the same direction. Now, isn't this part of protocol for any Zambian to allow the presidential convoy to pass? Because if there is an ambulance coming and somebody is in distress in the ambulance, everybody gives way. Isn't the same priority given to the presidential convoy?
We had no difficulties in giving way. In fact, the issue is that the police did not do their work. They did not warn us that the president was coming. They did not clear the road. It was a public road and everybody was using it. It was not just Hakainde Hichilema who was on the road. Many more hundreds of people, motorists, were on that road. But for the state to target Hakainde's vehicle was just politically motivated. The rules are very clear that when the president is using a route, that route is lined by policemen and they clear everybody off the road. And that was not done. It was total incompetence on the part of the police. In any case, It posed no danger because his press aide again said that at the time they decided to overtake Hakainde's vehicle, no threat to the president was seen. And the president himself, in his bulletproof vehicle, opened his window tried to, I don't know, maybe wave at HH or something. But if there was danger, there's no way he can open his window when there's a risk in sight.
Is it because Hakainde Hichilema has refused to recognize him as the legitimate president? That is why he refused to give way? Why wouldn't he just stop his convoy and allow the presidential convoy to move along?
No, he did not refuse to stop. Eventually, when all this was happening, they actually, when it became clear that it was the president that was passing, his convoy stopped. But the issue of his recognition is a separate matter that that he has even taken to court, that he cannot recognize him when the matter is still in court, and he's demanding that the matter be heard, and when it is cleared, when whoever has won to be recognized.
These are serious charges against Haka in the HLM. The president has decided not to intervene because he says he's a lawyer, he's aware of what is happening, and that is anybody who breaks the law will be arrested by the police. And he says Haka in the HLM broke the law.
Well, but Haka in the HLM did not break a law that amounts to prison, even if you broke any law. That driving on the same road with the president is not treason. What about the many hundreds of other people that were on that road? Why were they have not been arrested for treason? Why did they just target Hakainde? And that is why it has become a political issue.
Charles Kakoma is the spokesman for the Zambian Main Opposition United Party for National Development, or UPND. He spoke with me from Lusaka. The Nigerian Economic and Financial Crimes Commission, or EFCC, discovered over $43 million cash at an apartment in Lagos, the commercial capital, last Thursday. The recovery was attributed to the success of the whistleblowing efforts of the EFCC. But the recovery of the cash is generating controversy following different ownership claims for reaction on the recent discoveries of large quantities of cash by the anti-graft agency. I reached Madina Dauda, a reporter with VOA's House of Service based in the Nigerian capital, Abuja.
All of us journalists are also asking a lot of questions about this $43 million that was found at an Ikoyi apartment in Lagos of Nigeria. Now, the EFCC found this money, yes, it went viral, but as we speak, a lot of people have laid claims to this money. The Rivers State government, under the leadership of Nyesom Wike, and then the NIA are also claiming this money. So the surprising thing is, if the Rivers State government is claiming this money, why is this money not found in the Rivers State capital? Why then would Rivers State government keep such a money in Lagos, even if, as they claim, is part of what his predecessor could have used during the 2015 election?
Some people are even wondering why the EFCC has yet to come out to tell the Nigerian public who they are investigating or who this money belongs to, because obviously they might have gotten a tip-off to go to Ikoyi to find this money.
Yes. You see, there's this whistleblowing policy by the government. And this is not the only money that EFCC has discovered that, as we speak, we have not known who the owners are. If you remember, sometime last week, 49 million naira or thereabouts was discovered at Kaduna Airport. And as we speak with you, no one has told us who owns that money yet. It has even made people to speculate that possibly those currencies are not real. They might be fake or something like that. This is about the second time that money is found in Lagos in this large quantity. The EFCC possibly might say something.
How are Nigerians reacting to such recent recoveries?
Well, in the aftermath of the controversy surrounding the ownership of this 49.3 million, which is to say about 13 billion naira found by EFCC. There is this socioeconomic rights and accountability project, set-up organization, that has urged President Muhammadu Buhari to urgently address the country on the matter so as to clarify the issue and resolve the lingering doubts among Nigerians regarding the real owners of this cash. You know, the organization also called on the president to ensure legal backing for his government's whistleblowing policy by vigorously pursuing the passing by the National Assembly of the whistleblower bill.
Some people are asking why Nigerians are refusing, or those owners of these monies are refusing to deposit them in banks. Is it because they will be found out, or is it because it's ill-gotten worth, or is it because of the new policy not to allow the flight of hard-earned dollars out of the country. Some people are saying probably it could be a combination of the three. That is why these monies are being found here and there. Why are these monies not in banks?
I strongly believe that theory, too, that the government policy about not depositing large sums of foreign currencies in banks, and then possibly because the monies are ill-gotten, we cannot account for where these monies are coming from in this large sum. That's what's making people not to deposit them in banks.
Madina Dauda is a reporter with VOA's House of Service. She spoke with me from Abuja. This is The Voice of America, and you are listening to Nightline Africa. I'm your host, Peter Clotte, in Washington. Coming up in the second half of Nightline Africa Sports with Douglas Impuga and music from our African collection. And that will be followed by a commentary by Dr. James Jonah, former UN Undersecretary General for Political Affairs. It's now time for Nightline Africa Sports, and for that, let's join Douglas Impuga. Hello, Douglas.
Hi, Peter, and good evening, sports fans. Welcome to Nightline Africa Sports. Let's begin with football. CS Sfaxien of Tunisia became the first team to reach the newly expanded group phase of the African Confederation Cup with a 2-0 win over Rayo Cardiago of Burkina Faso on Friday. The result in Sfax gave Sfaxien, three times former winners of the Confederation Cup, a 4-1 aggregate win in the second leg of their playoff. Goals from Maha Hanachi and Karim Aoudi sealed the victory for the Tunisian side. In other features this weekend, JS Kabylie of Algeria are aiming to overturn a 2-0 deficit on Sunday when they host Confederation Cup holders TP Mazembe of the DR Congo. The two sides are meeting in the second leg of their playoff to decide who advances the group phase. For the second successive season, Mazembe failed to qualify for the Champions League group stage and were demoted to Africa's second-tier competition. The Congolese boast a multi-national squad, and Zambia midfielder Nathan Sinkala and Mali centre-back Salif Kalibale scored against Kabayal in Lubumbashi. Other matches on Friday are Rivers United of Nigeria playing against Rayon Sport of Rwanda. This game was delayed due to commemoration of the Rwandan genocide. Platinum Stars of South Africa will play AS Tanda of Ivory Coast. ASEC Mimosa will take on CF Monana of Gabon. SuperSport United of South Africa play Barak Young Controllers of Liberia. And Al Hilal Obeid of Sudan play Port Authority of the Gambia. Meanwhile, Algerian national team has appointed Lucas Alcaraz as their fourth full-time coach in the last 13 months. The Spaniard was sacked on Monday as the coach of Granada, who are currently bottom of the Spanish La Liga. The 50-year-old replaces Belgian Georges Linkens, who quit after Algeria were eliminated from the 2017 Africa Cup of Nations at the group stage. Christian Gorkov resigned as coach in April 2016, only to be replaced by Milovan Rajevac, who quit after just two games. The move came as a surprise to many Algerians, as another Spaniard, Joaquim Caparros, had been expected to be given the job. The new coach's first competitive match in charge will be against visiting Togo, as Algeria begin their qualifying campaign for the 2019 Africa Cup of Nations. Benin and the Gambia are the other two teams in Group D, with only the pool winners guaranteed a place at the finals in Cameroon. Algeria are aiming to reach a third straight World Cup, but are bottom of their qualifying group with a single point from two matches so far. They are 5 points behind leaders Nigeria, and their next games are home and away against Zambia, who are also on 1 point. Only the winners of Group B will play the 2018 World Cup in Russia. And in less than 3 months, the Kenyan capital Nairobi will host the biennial championships for athletes aged 17 and younger, and the host nation can be expected to add to their tally of 43 gold medals. Ever since the inaugural edition in 1999, when they topped the medals table, Kenya has been a dominant force at the IAAF World Under 18 Championships. This year's staging will be the final edition of the World Under 18 Championships, as the IAAF will instead devote more resources to area championships at the under 18 level. But it's fitting that the last staging will be in a country that has provided so many memorable performances at the championships over the past 18 years. In 1999, at the first ever World Youth Championships, as it was then known, several young Kenyan athletes made the international breakthrough. Stephen Cherono, who later changed his name to Saif Said Shaheen when he represented Qatar, won gold in the 2000-meter steeplechase. Just 4 years later, he won the first of his two world titles and went on to break the world record in 2004. Other Kenyan highlights that year came in the girls' 3,000 meters, where Alice Timbilili took gold, with compatriot Vivian Cheruiyot taking bronze. Pius Muli may not have gone on to enjoy the same kind of senior success as Shaheen and Cheruiyot, but he can lay claim to being one of the few runners to have beaten Kenenisha Bekele, as he finished ahead of the Ethiopian star to win the boys' 3,000 meters. And that's it for this edition of Nightline Africa Sports. Back to you, Peter.
Thanks a lot, Douglas. It's always a pleasure to hear from you. We'll link up with you again next Sunday for another look at African sports. Nightline Africa Sports. It's Sunday on Nightline Africa, and this is the time we get to relax and reflect, a flashback with music from the continent.
Cause you keep on blessing me,
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 keep on blessing me. Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me,
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 keep on blessing me. Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
And when I step in a place and I look like a star, say them but say I did do shaka fry. Enemies them I see me, they want do me jaga jaga. Oh my, I'm not moving, I'm adjusting my agbada. Do you like what you see? No need to they jealous me. Stop back, God bless me. I go lift up my voice and sing. When people see me, they ask me say, what did they make me shine every day? Now Baba upgrade me, I elevate, I elevate, I elevate. Enemies around me, them done dead. Them nothing touch me, covered by grace. Now Baba upgrade me, I celebrate. I thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
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 Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
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 Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
We don't want no drama, we don't want wahala. But if you try to jam me, you will jump palava. And if you try to harm me, you will never prosper. I say you will never prosper. They don't know the way and they don't know the how. But what you should know this by now. And if you're feeling me, then you can sing it loud. Sing it loud.
Will you lift up your voice and when people see me, they ask me, say, what thing they make me shine every day? Now Baba upgrade me, I elevate, I elevate, I elevate. Enemies around me, them done dead. Them nothing touch me, covered by grace. Now Baba upgrade me, I celebrate. I thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
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 Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me. Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me. Do you like what you see? No need to they jealous me. Papa, God blessing me. I go lift up my voice and sing. And do you like what you see? No need to they jealous me. It's Papa, God blessing me. Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
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 Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me.
Keep on blessing me. Keep on blessing me. Thank you, cause you keep on blessing me.
And that was our Sunday music spot. Hope you enjoyed the music from Nightline Africa here at the English service of the Voice of America. Now let's take a closer look at Africa, the problems, the prospect in time of conflict, in time of peace. Here's One Man's Point of View with Dr. James Jonah, former UN Undersecretary General for Political Affairs. Hello, Dr. Jonah.
Good evening, Africa. At a time when the international community is pondering whether the Trump administration is changing the projection of United States forces globally, it was announced last week that dozens of U.S. troops would be sent to Somalia to help train the Somali army. The history of the United States with Somalia has been very troubled one. And this decision by President Trump breached a taboo in the United States not to deploy U.S. troops in Somalia. During the Cold War, under President Said Barre, who ruled Somalia for 20 years, overthrown in 1991 and died in Lagos, Nigeria in 1995, the United States had a naval base, but later trouble developed between the two countries and the Soviet Union then took over some of these bases in Somalia. The next phase began after Said Barre was overthrown. The United Nations, following the chaos, decided to establish stability and a UN mission was deployed. President Walker Bush wrote to then Secretary General Boutros Boutros-Ghali to assist in the humanitarian mission. When President Clinton took over, he expanded that commitment and became part of the United Nations peacekeeping force, but also set up a separate contingent of U.S. forces. It was that separate U.S. force that got involved in 1993 in a 15-hour battle in Mogadishu, which was dramatized in the Hollywood film Black Hawk Down. The shock in the United States when 18 U.S. Special Forces personnel were killed and their bodies dragged in Mogadishu caused trouble for President Clinton, and he decided to withdraw all U.S. forces from Somalia and even suggested that the U.S. would no longer support U.N. peacekeeping in Africa. Now, this new operation is not really a deployment as such, but to help the Somali army in its fight against Al-Shabaab, an affiliate of Al-Qaeda. As is well known, President Trump is determined to combat all Islamic forces worldwide. The question then is that what would happen in the event of a confrontation between the United States trainers and Al-Shabaab, which, although have been driven out of many major cities and towns, still is in control in the rural areas. And this is why it is such a new change in tactics and strategy to send U.S. forces to Somalia. Of course, there is a little change also. The current president of Somalia has dual nationality, a Somali and United States nationality, and knows the U.S. political environment very well. And he may have been able to convince the political class in the U.S. to come to assist it. So it is a welcome thing for the Somalis, but something which may cause problem later on. We also know that the Trump administration has announced that the U.N. should cut back on its peacekeeping forces in Africa and reduce its cost. We also know that the AU has a 22 force in Somalia. So this is something which has to be kept watched on, and this new strategy approach may or may not be helpful in the war against Al-Shabaab. Thank you.
That was One Man's Point of View, a commentary by Dr. James Jonah, former UN Undersecretary General for Political Affairs. Nightline Africa comes to you from the English service of The Voice of America. Hope you enjoy the program tonight. As you know by now, we're on air on Saturdays and Sundays at 16 and 18 hours UTC. From the Nightline Africa team, managing editor Shaka Sali, reporter Douglas Impuga, producer Odette Frazier, and our engineer for today, Justin Thwaites, we say thanks for joining us. I remember, as the elders say, if the owner of the goat is not afraid to travel by night, the owner of the hyena certainly will not be. I'm your host, Peter Clotter, in Washington. Good evening, Africa.
Next, an editorial reflecting the views of the United States government.
Healthcare workers in Namibia will be better protected thanks to training provided with U.S. assistance. Earlier this month, Deputy Minister of Health and Social Services Juliet Kafatuna and U.S. Ambassador Thomas Doten attended one of the training sessions for healthcare workers conducted by the Ministry of Health and Social Services in Windhoek on the use of respiratory protection. The training was conducted by the 3M and SIMOT corporations with support from the U.S. President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief, or PEPFAR, through the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. According to the World Health Organization's 2016 Global Tuberculosis Report, TB is now the world's top infectious disease killer, claiming nearly 2 million lives each year. With an estimated case reporting rate of 489 infected persons for every 100,000 citizens and a TB-HIV co-infection rate of around 40%, Namibia is among the world's 10 highest burden countries. Deputy Minister Kafatuna and Ambassador Doten were briefed about protecting against TB transmission at health facilities through a comprehensive tuberculosis infection particulate filtering respirators. These respirators filter the air and dramatically decrease the chance of airborne TB being passed from a patient with TB to healthcare workers. The current training will build capacity among ministry healthcare workers regarding optimal use of personal protective equipment. In the last month, over 200 healthcare workers have been trained throughout the country on the use of respiratory protection. The Ministry of Health and Social Services is using this training opportunity as a means to better achieve this goal. In 2017, the U.S. government, through PEPFAR, invested $485,356 in HIV and TB programs, including funds that support the Challenge TB Project. The United States is proud to work with its partner Namibia to help protect the Namibian people and the healthcare workers who serve them from TB and other dangerous illnesses such as HIV/AIDS and malaria.
That was an editorial reflecting the views of the United States government.